The morning of June 30th, 1908, began, as most others had, for farmers and herdsmen and others in the region of Russia known as Siberia. Taking advantage of the very long days just after the summer solstice, the farmers were out in their fields very early in the day. The sky was clear overhead, and with the very short growing season, the farmers had to make every hour of daylight count. Just after 7 a.m., the men who were working outside looked up into the sky to behold an amazing sight. An object in the shape of a cylinder was traveling very rapidly across the sky. It was glowing with a bluish-white light, and behind it trailed a very long tail that was fiery red. It was heading north, where it disappeared over the horizon at 7:17 a.m. Almost instantly, the farmers saw what they called a pillar of fire rising quickly into the air, and so high that it could be seen for hundreds of miles around. As soon as they saw the pillar of fire, they felt the ground under their feet shaking violently under the impact of a powerful explosion. The air resounded with sounds that were well beyond the typical thunderclaps that herald the arrival of a summer storm. A superheated wind swept across the Siberian landscape, charring everything in its path. 40 miles away, a man saw the blinding flash and covered his eyes. He felt himself being scorched and then was hurled through the air and rendered unconscious. Hundreds of miles away, the ground under the Trans-Siberian Railway heaved and nearly caused a train to derail. Over the site of the explosion, huge clouds of debris rose more than 10 miles into the atmosphere and then began to deposit what was called black rain on the surrounding countryside. Those who reached the site of the blast found just a few trees still standing that were stripped of every leaf, every branch, and all their bark. But the vast majority of the trees had been knocked flat, all lying in the same direction, pointing away from the place where the blast had occurred. In the aftermath, trees that germinated in that summer grew at 2 to 3 times the normal rate. Animals that survived the explosion developed curious blisters and scabs on their hides. So intense was the heat that the permafrost melted to such a depth that water that had been trapped below the surface for thousands of years erupted into multitudes of fountains. To this day, no one knows exactly what happened. There has been speculation that a giant meteor had crashed into the earth, but there was no crater to indicate such an impact. There would have been a crater like the one that you can visit up in northern Arizona. Others suggested that a comet had entered the Earth's atmosphere But such an event would surely have been noticed in advance by astronomers. Around the world, seismographs detected the explosion, and those who saw the data knew that something very significant had occurred. Some began to study the incident. They couldn't understand what could have caused the things that they saw. Some of them died during the Second World War. But it wasn't until after the atomic bombs exploded over Hiroshima and Nagasaki in August 1945 that the evidence that was witnessed in those occasions made people think of the accounts of the 1908 explosion. Still, nearly 103 years after this event, no one has been able to identify the cause of that blast. There are those who speculate that it was a Martian spaceship that lost its way. But I want to tell you that that event is a very small precursor of the event that we find described in the words of our text. For its suddenness and its ferocious devastation, the day of which our text speaks will make the events of June 30th, 1908 seem minor by comparison. This text speaks of the coming of a day when the march of the days and months and seasons and years and centuries and millennia will cease. It is a day that will cause the people of God to say, "This is our God. We have waited for Him, and He has come." It is a day that will make the neglectors and deniers of the truth to tremble with terror. Those who scoff at the promise of the coming of this day now will not be able to escape its consequences then. The words of this text present us the prospect of the day when God's patience and mercy to unbelievers will have been exhausted. Just as it was in the day when the great flood came and took all the unbelievers away to judgment, so it will be on the day of which this text speaks. Here we read of Earth's shocking end. The certainty of which the inspired Apostle Peter writes in these words is a trumpet blast to every scoffer and skeptic. It is a warning to every person who is trying to live in that nebulous middle ground of neither being for or against Christ too strongly. It is a message from one of the true fathers of the church that those who set aside the message of the gospel will have to encounter such a day. They will not be able to ignore the truth of divine revelation then. But neither will they be able to avail themselves then of the opportunity for rescue. There will be no warning of the arrival of this day apart from the warnings that we find always in the Scriptures. Those warnings tell us again and again, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But aside from those, there will be no warnings. Oh, I know that there have been through history many who claim that they know the secret to tell when that day is going to come, but they don't know the secret. There will be no warning. Those who have staked everything on what they have built and what they have possessed in this world will find that those things give them no comfort at all on the day of which we read in our text. Listen to the solemn message of Peter's words today, and don't waste another hour before you are prepared in your soul for the coming of this day. Now, there are three things that we need to consider in this text today. Let's notice, first of all, history's surprising day. Peter refers to the day of the Lord. Now, that was a familiar phrase to Peter, who had been raised as a Jew, and in fact to everyone who had been raised as a Jew. That was a phrase that they could have heard in the synagogue when the reading of the prophets took place. For it was the language that occurred from time to time in the prophets. Let's just look at some of those instances. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's look at verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Look at the prophecy of Joel. The prophecy of Joel, chapter 3. Actually, in Joel's prophecy, the phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs several times, but here is the one in chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So there's language that speaks about its approach as a time or a day that is going to come. Turn to the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, looking forward actually to the coming of the ministry of John the Baptist, some four centuries afterward. Malachi 4, verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The disciples of Christ had that very text in their minds when they said to Jesus, Why do the prophets say that Elijah must first come and restore all things? Jesus said to them, Elijah truly shall first come. But then he said, Elijah has already come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. And then they understood he was referring to John the Baptist. And that is the person of whom Malachi was speaking. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord would come, it would be necessary for Elijah to come in the person of John the Baptist. In the New Testament, this theme also recurs. And in particular, I draw your attention to one text in the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude and verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That's the day of the Lord Jesus. In our very chapter from which we are reading, Peter has already referred to this day in the words of verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then in the words of our text, the day of the Lord will come. Obviously, meaning to equate those 2 days. So it's a day then that is in the future, and I don't want to get into the debates over whether it refers to one day or to a period of days. But I think in this particular text, it's obviously speaking of some day that is yet future. A day that has been decreed by God. A day that will not cease to happen. The day of the Lord. It's the day that is associated with the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, the Apostle, has said in his epistles that He will come to take vengeance in flaming fire on those who have not obeyed the gospel, on those who know not God. But in that very same passage, the Apostle Paul said that that day also will be a day when He will come, when Christ will come to be admired by all them who believe, to be magnified by all them who believe. It's the day of the Lord. It's not simply a day of judgment. It is that, but it's a day to which His people look with justified expectation. And we learn in our text that this day will come in a most unexpected manner. Peter said in these words, the day of the Lord will come. That is, he's asserting that reality. It will come as a thief in the night. That language is chosen deliberately to emphasize something for which people are not looking. And it was the language of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 42. Watch therefore, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So here was the Lord Jesus saying, if the owner of the house had known when the thief was going to come, he would have been on alert. He would have been ready to stop the thief from getting in and breaking up the house. So the Lord is comparing that situation to His coming. And He's saying, you be on the lookout. You be watchful. Or when you think it's not going to happen, that's when the Lord will come. Paul also referred to the arrival of this day under the very same figure. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, using the very same language. And I submit to you that that comes also from the lips of Christ. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So here's the picture of those who are going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. They will be relaxing. They will be at ease. They will say, we have reached peace. We have now have safety and security. We have negotiated a settlement. We have nothing to be concerned about. Paul is saying when they say that, then the day of the Lord will overtake them. And notice the emphasis of his language. They shall not be able to escape. But what was it Paul said to the Thessalonians in the very next verse? In verse 4. But ye, brethren, he's saying that to us here today. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. You're not in darkness. So Paul is saying the very same thing that Peter would say. You're not in darkness. That day should not overtake you as a thief. You should not be surprised by the coming of the day. The world at large will be surprised. They'll be shocked. They'll be astonished. But God's people should not be surprised. They should be waiting for it. They should be expecting. They don't know when it will come, but they should be expecting that it will come. Are you among those? Are you expecting the day of the Lord to come? This is Peter's whole point, as we will see when we continue on next Lord's Day, God willing. In verses 11 and 12, this is his whole point. There's a practical application to this expectation. So are you among those who are expecting the day of the Lord? Or are you among those who will be overtaken by that day as a thief in the night? So that is the first aspect of the text. History's surprising day. It will be a surprise to those who aren't looking for it. The message is it'll be a surprise to the scoffers. Where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming, is what they were saying. He's not coming. You preachers out there, you're scaring people unnecessarily. He's not coming. Why don't you tell them how they can go out and have a good time instead and enjoy life to the fullest instead? He's not coming. Peter's saying, go ahead. Go ahead and tell people that. And he's saying to those inclined to listen, go ahead and listen. But there's coming a day that you won't expect when the Lord suddenly will be at the door. Let's move on to the second aspect of the text. Judgment's grinding sound. Judgment's grinding sound. What will happen on this day? Peter said, in the which, that is in that day, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. A great noise. And the expression that is used here in this verse, in this part of the verse, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. And it's even rarely used in other literature from that period. And here I'm going to use the actual Greek word just so that you can get the point I'm making about it. The word is roizedon. Roizedon. And it is a figurative word, and that is, it carries the meaning of the word in its sound in the Greek language. Roizedon. Sometimes it refers to the whizzing sound of a bird moving rapidly through the air. But on other occasions, it refers to the roaring sound of thunder or fierce fire. If you've ever been near a lightning strike, by the way, I'm not advising you to go and search one out, but if you've ever been near a lightning strike, as I have been on occasion, then you have heard something that should give you the sense of this great noise. I still remember the day when I was in college, and I bring this up to my brother almost every time I see him. We used to play golf together on summer afternoons in the Washington area. And that was long before they had these weather horns that they blew from the clubhouse to warn people. It was before there was much in the way of weather radar or anything like that. So we were out there on the course, and it was one of those typical days in Washington. There were dark clouds all around, and we were out as far as we could possibly be from shelter. And the wind was picking up. The temperature was dropping. The noise of thunder was getting closer. From some of the high points, we could see the lightning bolts off in the distance. And I said to my brother, I think maybe we should go in. And he said, oh, no, we can get in another hole or two. So we kept on going. And we went down in a valley where you couldn't really see much, but we could still hear. And we got up to the top of the next hill, and we looked out across the course, and there was a wall of water that was cutting across the course. And so then my brother said, well, we better make a run for it now. And within seconds, we were in the midst of that. And the lightning was flashing. It is an amazing thing to me. We survived to tell about it. But the thing that I remember the most from that day is the noise of the thunder, which was almost constant. It was a few years before that I was sitting in church one summer evening at prayer meeting. And our church did not have air conditioning, so the windows were all open. And I was sitting on the left side. I could probably, if they still have the same arrangement, I could go to the place today and point it out. I was sitting there, and just outside the building, outside the window, was a pole where the electrical lines came, and then they came to the church building. And this summer evening, like so many in Washington, there were storms around. But there didn't seem to be any storm in the immediate vicinity. And I was sitting there and heard a few drops of rain. And all of a sudden, a lightning bolt hit that pole. And I could hear the pop. I could hear the sizzle of the bolt hit the pole. And instantly, there was the loudest clap of thunder I think I had ever heard. The building shook with the thunder. Well, the noise with which the heavens shall pass away will be equal to that noise times millions, billions, trillions. It will be deafening. Those who are fighting the fires that are burning in our state right now. One of the fires in southern Arizona. They reported that the fire roared through a canyon like a blowtorch. And they weren't just speaking of the speed with which the fire moved, but the noise that it made as it roared through the canyon, burning through the brush and the timber. Think of that deafening roar that accompanied the 1908 explosion in Siberia, or the roar that accompanied the 1980 eruption of Mount St. Helens in the state of Washington. Those things will be dwarfed by the noise with which the heavens will pass away. There won't be anything secret about it. We set our clocks and calendars by the heavens, but they're going to pass away. And there will be no mistaking the arrival of that day. There won't be any expeditions needed to explain what happened, what was the nature of the event. And after the sound, we read of that for which the earth that now is being preserved. That's the third thing in the text. Destruction's fiery march. It will be a day of fire, unlike anything ever seen in all of history. You think of those days of fire, the days of the atomic bombs, the day of which we spoke in 1908 in Siberia. You think of the fires burning now in our state. But here we read in our text that the very elements themselves, and these words were written long before there was any sense of the atomic chart or anything like that. The elements themselves, the building blocks of the heavens and the earth that are now, will be melted with the heat, with fervent heat. Here's a word that is used to describe the heat that is generated by fever in the body. If you've ever suffered from a high fever, you know something of the force of that heat. You can't get away from it. But here we learn that it's going to be multiplied many, many, many times over and spread over the entire cosmos. The elements themselves will melt. And the earth and everything in it will be consumed. It will be destroyed. I was reading an article about the area up in the White Mountains where the largest fire now in our state's history is burning. It has burned many, many square miles, hundreds and hundreds of square miles. And that article was talking about how the forest has been devastated, and so it has, and destruction has been left in its wake. And for years afterward, you'll be able to go there and see this is where a fire happened. But there are areas north of Flagstaff that you can visit now where 20 years ago or more fires happened. And 20 years later, the forest has regrown. The trees are not as old as they were before, of course. But as time goes by, the forest recovers. So while there's been much devastation, those areas will recover, given enough time. But the words of our text are speaking of the fire of divine judgment, and that leaves no room for any recovery. No room for any second chance. Everything on which sinners have spent their resources, all their homes, all their possessions, everything that they have made. Everything will be burned up. Everything will be vaporized in a flash. Everything that the environmentalists have spent their time to try to preserve. Let's be green. Let's not waste the earth's resources. All of that is going to be vaporized. And those who have spent their time and their energy to preserve those things, they'll be caught up in the conflagration as well. There's the prospect Peter is saying. Here's his word for the scoffers. This is what's going to happen. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But I want you to think of something. The text begins, the day of the Lord will come. It is the day of the Lord. Yes, it's a day of cataclysm. Much as was the day when the great flood came to the earth. A day of cataclysm. A day of upheaval. A day of destruction. A day of judgment. But this is the day of the Lord. This is a day of triumphant vindication for the Lord Jesus Christ and all His people. It is then a day in which His people take delight, a day in which they exult, a day that they anticipate, a day that they expect. It's the day of the Lord. Let us turn to the second psalm. The second psalm is a psalm that speaks of judgment. Psalm 2. We'll not take the time to read through the whole psalm, but in particular in verse 4 is the Lord's response to the campaign of the kings of the earth. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then in verse 12 is the warning of the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. That's the warning to those who deny Him. But notice the last sentence of the second psalm. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Blessed are they. Happy are they. They are full of rejoicing when they put their trust in Him. Why? Because they can contemplate the day of the Lord. They can contemplate the day of the Son, to use the language of the second psalm. They can contemplate the coming of that day with gladness in their hearts. Because that day will not overtake them as a thief. Here's the message, then. Let it not overtake you as a thief. And how can you manage that? Well, it's not going to be by consulting Jack Van Impe or Harold Camping or anyone else. It's going to be by being ready. Now, trusting in Christ alone as Lord and Savior. Living for Christ now. Resolving that day by day, in all of your activity, you will live in the expectation that the day of the Lord is going to come. It's going to come. We don't know when. There were people who were alive in Peter's time, who probably thought that the day of the Lord would come in their lifetimes. They're all long since dead and buried. There have been many people throughout history who thought the day of the Lord would come in their lifetimes. They are all since long dead and buried. But does that mean, and this was Peter's point, does that mean the day of the Lord won't come? Well, those who take a chance on that will find it comes as a thief, as a surprise to them. And they'll not escape. There will be no opportunity for rescue then. The time now to prepare for Christ is today. And you do that by believing in Him, resting in His sacrifice, knowing the reality of His presence and His power in your life, so that when earth comes, when this world in which we live comes to its end, just as the first world did, we will be ready, because we will be looking for Him whose day it is.